الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن ولا وبعد. Is my voice clear first of all? Okay, the word Ummah in the Quran, I can recall some, but I don't think I'll be able to recall the four now. The first one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ إِبْرَهِيمَ كَانَ أُمَّةً قَانِتًا لِلَّهِ حَنِيفًا وَلَمْ يَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. That indeed Ibrahim alayhi salam was Ummah. First of all, the word Ummah, when a person hears it for the first time, it gives the meaning of a nation. It also has the meaning of someone that is a guidance for others, someone that people can be around him. So إِنَّ إِبْرَهِيمَ كَانَ أُمَّةً قَانِتًا لِلَّهِ حَنِيفًا وَلَمْ يَكُن مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, it has two meanings to it. The first meaning that he was the Ummah at that time. At one point of time, Ibrahim alayhi salam and his wife Sarah were the only people on earth that have Tawheed. As he told her when she was about to enter on the king of Egypt, and he told her alayhi salam that I don't know anyone on earth worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone except me and you. So he was Ummah, who was a whole nation by himself alayhi salam. So this is one meaning. The second meaning, that إِنَّ إِبْرَهِيمَ كَانَ أُمَّةً, that means he was a guidance for people. He was a guidance, he was the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, another meaning that came in the Quran regarding the word Ummah means a group. وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. Which means there shall be among you, meaning the Muslims, an Ummah, a group of people that would call to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which proves that da'wah is an obligation, that if it's done by some, it's not obligatory on the rest of the Muslims. So this is another meaning where Ummah is mentioned as a group. The fourth meaning, I can't recall it right now. Let me think, and maybe one will speak, and I'll try to bring it up in some more time. I think I remember it's the ayah. إِنَّ وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ وَإِنَّ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Which means the way. Means the way that the Kuffar said that we found our parents or our forefathers on a certain way, and we are following them. So these are the four meanings, as far as I remember, the four meanings of the word Ummah in the Quran. The parable of when Musa gets in the boat in Surah Al-Kahf, the story of Musa alayhi salam with Al-Khadr, and this story is mentioned in the Quran, and it has so many different benefits to it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that Al-Khidr was a man that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had gave him knowledge, and Musa alayhi salam wanted to gain that knowledge. He had knowledge that Musa alayhi salam didn't have. So when he got to meet the Khidr, and to make the story short, he was with him, accompanied with him, and he had an agreement with Al-Khidr that Musa won't ask him questions as far as why did you do this or why did you do that. So they start being together, and one of the situations that happened is then when they got into a boat to take them to a certain place, the boat was owned by a poor people, and Al-Khidr, after being on the boat and after these people did that favor to them, that they made them be on the boat. Al-Khidr alayhi salam, he broke or made a hole in the boat. So when he did that, Musa alayhi salam asked him, why did you do that? And he said that, and later on when he explained the reasons of what he did, he said the reason that he did that for the boat is that there was a king behind them, an unjust king that was taking all the boats and taking them by force. So he thought if he does this, he will make a default or something to make the boat not a perfect one, so that the unjust king won't take the boat like with the rest of the boats that he's taken. So that's why he did that. I'm not sure exactly if this is the question, or that's the answer for the question, or there's more that the person didn't understand. Okay. Of course, there's benefits behind this example, in which sometimes things of the qadr would happen to the person for his own benefit, and sometimes these things might be a person might feel uncomfortable or might be harmful for him, and that's why the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes, you know, rahmah means mercy, sometimes it comes with dislike. The rahmah sometimes comes with dislike. So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would decree something on a human being as a mercy for him, but this thing is not something that the human being would like, but it's a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on his slave. Say he suffered an illness or something in that example. Nobody likes illnesses, but sometimes illness on the believer is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that believer to elevate his levels. And sometimes something like that might make the person repent, maybe. Or when he's afflicted with poverty or distress, it would make him think over his life and make him become a better person and repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this affliction or this calamity was a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on his slave so that he become on the right path. But the word ra'fa, which has the same meaning, the literal meaning of mercy, it always comes with goodness, does not come with any dislike. So that's the difference between the word Ra'uf, which is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the word Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ra'uf, and He is Ar-Rahim subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do you know if your parents decide to cut the ties of kinship from you and you tell them such a thing is a sin, but they insist on not having anything to do with you? You stay away from them or what? This question is a very simple one, and the answer is no, you do not stay away from them. I'm not sure exactly the exact transition of silatul rahim, but the kinship and being kind to the kinship is something that is not conditioned by how people are reacting to you or how they are treating you. Silatul rahim is a relationship between the slave and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, between the person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not between the person and other people. So when a person is being kind to his parents, he's being kind to his parents because this is the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not seeking the reward from the parents or anyone else. So if this is known, that means the person should be kind to the kinship no matter what the condition is. And this is one thing. The second thing is Sulatul Rahim in Arabic means that you are connecting this kinship, you're connecting something. And the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, in the authentic hadith, لَيْسَ الْوَاصِلْ كَالْمُكَافِرْ وَإِنَّمَا الْوَاصِلْ مَنْ إِنْقَطَعَهُ النَّاسِ وَصَلَهُمْ. He said عليه الصلاة والسلام, الْوَاصِلْ meaning the one that is connecting or linking the kinship, the one that is always kind to them and always visiting them, he is not like the one that is rewarding others, if this is correct to translate it that way, which means some people, they visit whoever visit them, or they are kind to those who are kind to them. So if you have parents or you have relatives, You only visit who visits you, and you don't visit who that does not visit you. So, and the Prophet ﷺ said this is not connecting the kinship or being kind to the kinship that is mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah, but the reality of Salatul Rahim is when a person cut the relations with you, you are linking this relation again, and you're keeping this relation again, and that is the mean or the main meaning of Salatul Rahim, is that you are connecting something that is not, is being cut. And another man, when he came to the Prophet ﷺ and he asked him, and he said that I have relatives, I connect or I have that link with them, I am being kind to them, and they cut the ties with me, and I'm being kind to them, and they're being ignorant against me, so they're doing harm to him while he's being so kind to them. So the Prophet ﷺ said, if you are doing what you're doing, if you keep doing what you're doing, as if you are putting in the mouth dust or sand, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with you with His help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making you victorious over them, is helping you. As long as you're doing this, that means once you start acting towards them the same way they act towards you, you do not have the help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you don't have this reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had bestowed on those who connect the ties of kinship. So this question is that a person has to be always with his parents and not to cut the ties with them, even if they are causing harm to him. Of course, he should not obey them in disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he should call them, go visit them, do whatever it takes to be kind to them, even if they do not accept that, or even if they cause harm to him, he still has to be kind to the kinship. If this hadith is authentic, that a martyr intercedes for 70 of his people, it means that he only intercedes for 70 of the people that he knows. The condition is that these people have to be Muslims, because no person that is not a Muslim dies in a state of kufr would enter Jannah, but a person has to die in a state of Islam to enter Jannah. So this intercession is only for the Muslims, it cannot be to the kafir, it's only to the Muslims, and it's by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives the permission to these people to intercede. So this intercession is not in the hands of the martyr, he does not do it the way he wants, it's by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these martyrs to intercede for others. If you go to the masjid before Maghrib, you know that the time, there are certain times where the Prophet had forbade us from praying, and these times are after Fajr prayer to sunrise, and just before Dhuhr, when the sun is at the middle of the skies, which is usually 10 minutes or so before Dhuhr, and after praying Asr to Maghrib, and of course during Jum'ah prayer. At these times, optional prayers that are done without a reason are not permissible. But if there is a reason for a person to pray, then it's permissible to do so. So Tahiyatul Masjid, praying to Raka'ah to the mosque before sitting down, it's something that the Prophet ﷺ had ordered us to do, and he said, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحْدُكُمُ الْمَسْجِدِ فَلَا يَجْلِسْ حَتَّى يُصَلِّي رَكَعَتَيْنِ. If one of you enters the masjid, he should not sit down till he prays two rak'ah. So knowing this, it means that any time a person enters the masjid, if he wants to sit down, he has to pray two rak'ah. Whether this time is a time where he cannot pray, like after Asr or just before Maghrib or before Dhuhr or after Fajr. If you want to sit down, then you have to pray the two rak'ah before you sit, and it doesn't matter which time it is that you enter the masjid, as long as you want to sit down. And that's the correct opinion from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah knows best. Some people, when they enter the Maghrib, before Maghrib prayer, it might be like 2-3 minutes till the adhan, so they choose to stand up, and that's fine. And as I said, if you want to sit down, then you have to pray the two rak'ah before you sit. The times where prayer is not permissible, the optional prayers are not permissible, are after praying Fajr, till sunrise, and you wait till it rises all the way to the level of a spear, which is usually 10 to 15 minutes after sunrise. But that's after he prays Fajr. And just the second time is just before Dhuhr, when the sun is in the middle of the skies, and that's usually 10 to 15 minutes at the most before Dhuhr, and after praying Asr till sunset. And these times is only for optional prayer. That means if somebody overslept, say for example, and woke up just before Maghrib and he missed the Asr prayer, he didn't pray the Asr prayer, he should not say I should wait after Maghrib to avoid praying at this time where it's not permissible to pray. Obligatory prayer has to be prayed if the person forgot them, for example, at any time. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ نَمَ عَنْ صَلَاتٍ أَوْ نَسِيَهَا فَصَلَاتُ وَحِينَ يَذْكُرُهَا. Whoever sleeps on a salah or forgets about it, his salah or its time is whenever he remembers it. And that is whether it's before Maghrib or after Fajr, doesn't matter. The issue here is about optional prayer that has not obligatory on the Muslims. For zakah, for gold, the woman, if she has this gold, she pays 2.5% if the quantity of the gold passes the minimum, which is an-nisab. An-nisab is usually 85 grams of gold. If it passes 85 grams of gold, then she has to pay 2.5% on that. If she doesn't have money, she can sell some of it and pay the zakah. So she can either pay the zakah from her cash money, 2.5% of the quality or the gold that she has, or if she doesn't have money, then she has to sell some of her gold and to pay the 2.5% of that gold. And is the husband responsible, or does it fall on the woman's responsibility? It falls on the woman's responsibility because it's her money, it's not the husband's money. He has no responsibility whatsoever over this money, but it's the wife's responsibility to give the zakah from her own gold. If you listen to Friday Jum'ah online, do you offer 2 or 4 rak'ah? Listening to the Friday Jum'ah online does not constitute anything. That means if you're listening to Friday Jum'ah online or on television or even in your apartment listening to the khutbah from the masjid next door, this is all not permissible and it's not counted as Jum'ah for you. That means you can't pray Jum'ah following the computer or following the television or even following a microphone when you're staying at home and you hear the khutbah over loudspeakers outside a masjid, for example. This is not permissible, and it's not considered a prayer for the person if he does that. So if that's a woman asking, then she does not have to go for Jum'ah prayer, and she prays in her house Dhuhr prayer and not Jum'ah. Dhuhr prayer and not Jum'ah. For her to pray Jum'ah, she has to be in the masjid with the people that are praying behind an imam, and not in online or television or something like that. Is it true that you pay it after you have had in for 1 year? I'm not sure about this. Okay. Well, it's the same ruling with regarding to zakah. I didn't explain the details of it, but if you have gold or you have cash or whatever, if you have something that is saved and it stays for a whole lunar year, the Hijri, and according to the Hijri calendar, and it stays throughout the whole year without decreasing, without being less than 85 grams of gold or the equivalent. If it doesn't go below this amount, then you have to pay the 2.5% at the end of the year, of the lunar year. If it goes below the nisab, which is the 85 grams of gold, at any time during the year, once it goes below this minimum amount, then the year is broken and you do not have to pay zakah till the money reaches, or till the amount of gold you have reaches 85 grams again. And then you stay for a year for that amount till you be able to pay 2.5% on it. If it decreases any time, then the year is broken and you have to start calculating the year or the starting of the year any time it goes over the minimum, which is 85 grand. You can pray behind an imam off a comb. I'm not sure what do you mean by this. Our computer, okay. I guess you're not asking, you just, okay. Oh, of course not. You can't pray behind an imam off a computer or off a television, or even, as I said, in your apartment, for example, or in your house, and you have a masjid next door, and you can hear the imam giving khutbah, for example, you still can't follow him in your apartment. You have to be in the masjid, and if the masjid is packed and full, then people pray outside the masjid, as long as the lines are connected from with the inside of the masjid. In that case, it's permissible for them. Okay, you can't pray off of a computer. You have to have an imam with you in the masjid, or if you're praying at home or whatever, or you pray alone. A computer does not constitute a jama'ah prayer or a congregational prayer. You have to be physically present in the masjid for you to pray in congregation with what you see in the computer, and it has to be on the air right there where you're with the imam and things like that. So you can't pray behind a computer or behind a television, or, as I said, in sometimes in Muslim countries you have the masjid is next to it from all sides, houses, and people can hear the khutbah and the loudspeakers, and people are praying even outside in the streets because it's too crowded, but it's still not permissible for someone in his apartment or his house right next door to the masjid to pray at home, hearing the khutbah and hearing the salah and everything, because he has to be present, physically present with the people in the masjid, or outside the masjid as long as the masjid inside is packed and people outside because of not enough space for them. So that's the only time where you can pray, but other than that, a person cannot pray behind an imam or a computer. Before I forget, did anybody speak about the month of Sha'ban yet? And if not, I was planning to mention something about it tomorrow night, inshallah, or tomorrow night here in Egypt, but it's in the afternoon in America. So, okay, inshallah, tomorrow I'll talk about Sha'ban and what's the light of Sha'ban on us as in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu go ahead, inshallah, and ask, and it doesn't have to be just one question, as long as we have time. So, reciting the Quran to get the thawab that is mentioned in the hadith, as hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, that the Prophet ﷺ said, من قرأ القرآن فله بكل حرف حسنة لا أقول والحسنة بعشر أمثالها لا أقول ألف لام ميم حرف ولكن ألف حرف ولام حرف وميم حرف, which means that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever recites the Quran, he is given for every letter that he recites a reward, and every reward is 10 rewards. And then he said, والسلام, just by saying Alif Lam Mim, which is the beginning of many surahs, these three letters, it's not just one letter, but it's three letters. He said, Alif is a letter, and Lam is a letter, and Mim is a letter. That means when you say Alif Lam Mim only, you get 30 rewards, as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. To get this reward, you have to recite the Quran. And the Quran is the Arabic text, and nothing else. This is the Quran. Anything else other than the Arabic, which is might be English, might be Urdu, might be other languages, this is translation of the meaning, explanation, whatever, but it's not called the Quran. The Quran is the Arabic text in it. So to get the rewards, you have to recite the Arabic text. But of course, when you recite the Arabic text only, if you don't have the Arabic as your mother language, or you don't understand Arabic, it might be difficult for a person to understand, and pondering over the verses of the Quran is a goal when a person is reciting the Quran, and not just to recite seeking these three words. So one thing that a person can do, that if he doesn't know Arabic, it might be a little more effort, but inshallah, if he seeks the rewards from Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him the tremendous reward. He should recite it in Arabic and then recite it in English to understand the meaning, so that he can ponder over what he's reciting. And that's the best thing, of course, to do. But to get the rewards, it has to be recited in the Arabic text as it was revealed on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Are people allowed to combine prayers at the masjid just because they want to hear a lecture on the internet? Oh, this is a new thing going on in this, in some of these chat rooms. Masjids combining prayers just so the people can get on the internet. This is very strange, subhanAllah. This is not the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Combining prayers cannot be done because of that reason. And I don't see why that would be something that people do. SubhanAllah, this is not right, and people shouldn't do that. They should not combine their prayers for that reason. Combining the prayers is done when a person is traveling, is done on under severe conditions of a person's sickness, that he can't, it's very difficult for him to do the prayers on time. Or if there is raining, if it's raining, then the people of the masjid can combine the prayer, only the people in the masjid. But combining the prayers because they're in chat rooms, this is something that has never been done, and it's not permissible to do that. This is some people take the justification behind these things and saying that the Prophet ﷺ had combined two prayers without any reason, as it's mentioned in Sahih Bukhari. And the Prophet ﷺ, as the scholars mentioned, that he did that to make it easy on his ummah, so that to show them that it's permissible to combine the prayers under circumstances that are difficult for you. No one of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did what these people might be doing. None of the Tabi'een or the early generations of Islam had understood this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that it's permissible to combine the prayers anytime you want, or any small need that you have, you start combining the prayers. But it's only done so that when a person has to combine the prayer, he won't feel that he's committing a sin when he is combining the prayer in a case of a necessity for a very severe illness, or whether it's traveling. Traveling is permissible, of course, to combine the prayers. Or other reasons like that, that is mentioned in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and not for the reason of talking or chatting on the internet. This is something that has to be stopped. It's playing with one's religion. No, this is not permissible. And none of the scholars would ever say that this is permissible. And people have to follow the scholars. They have to follow the scholars in these issues. And if they ask any of the scholars, I won't think that anybody would say that this is justified for people to combine the prayers as to listen to lectures. Listening to lectures and seeking knowledge is something that has been done since the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The big scholars, that's how they seek the knowledge, and this was done in the masajid, and never ever heard of anybody of the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, the early generations, or even the later generations, in which they would combine a prayer because of dars, or because the Sheikh has given an important lecture, or teaching others the religion of Islam. This is the religion of Islam. The prayer is the first important thing, so how can people do that? You mean the masjid in Cleveland? Oh, I didn't know that. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is recited aloud or silently before Al-Fatiha in Maghrib and Isha. This has a difference in opinion among the scholars, whether to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim out loud in the prayers that are Maghrib and Isha and Fajr if you pray in Jama'ah. There is no doubt that a person has to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim because this is part of Surah Al-Fatiha. So whether you are Imam or behind the Imam, you have to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim before you start reciting Surah Al-Fatiha. But the difference in opinion is reciting it loud or not loud. The most authentic opinion, and Allah knows best, is that a person should say it silently and the first thing that people should hear from him is Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, if you're an imam from Maghrib or Isha or Fajr, so it should be said silently, and you start saying loud Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, and that is backed by the evidences of the Prophet ﷺ, where more than one Sahabi said that they prayed behind the Prophet ﷺ, behind Umar, behind Abu Bakr, behind Umar radiallahu anhuma, and they all started the salah with Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, meaning out loud. But you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim secretly and not loud. Sister Layla can answer this question in some way. If a person breaks his wudu by passing gas while offering prayer, do they stop and make wudu again or complete the prayer? They have to stop and leave the prayer and make wudu, and it's not permissible for a person to complete the prayer while he had broken his state of wudu. Even if he's among the jama'ah praying behind an imam, and he'll be embarrassed to leave the line while people are praying, he has to leave the line and go make another wudu and come back and join people in the salah. But it's not permissible for the person to complete the salah when he had broken his wudu. And to the extent of which the Prophet ﷺ, to stress on this issue, he mentioned that if a person is something like that happened to him and he wants to go and make wudu, but he's embarrassed because of the people in the salah, he can like hold his nose and leave the line. Holding the nose might make people think that he might have something wrong with his nose or something, or he's bleeding or something like that. When he didn't lie or he didn't say anything about it, but it's a way to get the person outside of his embarrassment that he is leaving the salah because he had broken his wudu. But he has to leave the salah and go and make wudu and come back and join, but he's not permissible to stay in the salah. If you are praying and you cut your prayer to stop a child from doing something harmful, first of all, if it's something that can be done while you're during salah, you walk a step or two to pick up a child or to avoid the harm from him, then you should do that and you complete the salah without breaking the salah. But if you have to break the salah because it's far away from you and you have to do so many different movements, then if you see the child is causing harm to himself or causing harm to anything, then in that case you break the salah and you come back, you start it from the beginning. You start it from the beginning because the salah is being broken. So anytime the salah is broken, you have to start it from the beginning and not in the middle. Afwan. Well, for a woman to travel alone, this is not permissible. So we can't talk about the exception, because the ruling is that a woman cannot travel alone. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. When can a woman travel alone? Is like, when can a person eat pig meat? Or when can a person drink alcohol? When there is a necessity and a person has to and is forced to do the necessity. So the same thing, a woman can travel alone if it's a necessity and there is no way to avoid this. If that's the case, then it's permissible. It's permissible to commit the sin if something like that is happening. A circumstance where a person is about to die. When can we eat pork? Under one condition. If a person is about to die and he has nothing in front of him at that moment except a piece of pork, then, and he thinks that if he didn't eat it at this moment, he would die, and in that case, it's permissible for him to eat the pork, which is haram for him in any other case. The same thing, for a woman to travel alone, this is forbidden, and it's not allowed. But if a woman, say for example, wants to migrate from the land of the Kuffar to the land of the Muslimin, and the only way to do that is that she travels alone, in that case we would say yes, you can do that, because it's a necessity. You need to be away from the lands of the Kuffar and to be among the Muslims. So in that case, if you travel alone, it's permissible. So it has to be, each woman has her own case, and that has to be presented to be able to understand what is a necessity and what's not a necessity. It has to be a necessity, a matter of life and that, or protecting one's religion by, say, traveling from the non-Muslim to the Muslim countries. How do men justify sending their wives and kids alone to a foreign country, saying it's haram for them to live in America, yet the men themselves are staying here already? It's weird. Yeah, I understand. It's okay for the man to take his wife and children to another country and keep them there, and he travels alone for some time. That's permissible. But to send them, if the kids are small and there's no, if there's a grown-up kid in which he can take care of his mother, then that's fine, and he can do that. If the kids are small, then it's not permissible for the woman to travel alone without a mahram. Unless it's a necessity, I said, but that rarely happens. What do you mean by, does it have any effect on the people of the masjid? Should they be part of the masjid or should they leave? Well, things cannot be dealt with that bold. It has to be looked at the situation. If the benefits are more than the losses, then they should stay. In most cases, they should stay as long as they do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I can't say something in general because each situation is different. If the emir, for example, is engaged in haram and major issues, and bringing pigs in the masjid, for example, or bringing alcohol in the masjid and pouring it all over the carpet, for example, that something cannot be done in the masjid, and if people can't stop him, then they can't come to the masjid. But if it's something, and if it's something personal that he's committing haram in his personal life, then people should advise him and doing good and forbid evil. But they should not leave the masjid as long as they are doing benefit to the masjid and can fulfill their duties in the masjid and follow the sunnah in the masjid. So again, this is not a clear answer because it has to be dealt with the specifics. It has to be explained in all the specifics and what the imam is doing or what the emir is doing, and how is the masjid and who are the people that attend the masjid and what's the benefits and what's the losses. And then after that, a decision can be made, and that's not just something in general. Is it permissible for the masjid to have men praying ahead and women behind without a partition or curtain? For that specific question, of course it's permissible. But what happens when this happens, that's what makes the answer different. Men and women cannot intermingle together. Women cannot be exposing their beauties in the masjid or in any other way. The hijab has to be respected, and not the hijab that people call it hijab when it's not really hijab. Hijab is not covering a woman's head, but hijab has so many different conditions to it. Plus, it's the attitude of the woman. There's no intermingling between men and women. Yes, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the women used to pray behind the men, but once the salah is over, the women used to leave right away without sitting in the masjid for a second afterwards. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, after he say salam in the salah, he would stay in his position and not turn around after leading the salah. And Anas radiallahu anhu, he said, and he used to do that, alayhi salatu wasalam, so that the women would leave the masjid. That means the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had forgiven his past and his future sins, would refuse to turn his face to his companions so that his eyes do not fall on a woman behind in the masjid, although they were wearing full hijab and they were the women of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. But he would wait and face the Qibla till the women leave the masjid, and then he would turn around and face the people. And the Prophet ﷺ made a certain door for the women and a door for the men. And Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, after that, he would not enter from the door of the women, even if it's empty, because the Prophet ﷺ had made it only for the women. Also, the Prophet ﷺ, when he went out of the masjid one time and he saw the women after the salah in the middle of the road, he told them, you are not supposed to walk in the middle of the road, you walk on the side of the road, so that you don't intermingle with the men. And after that, the companions, the women companions, hearing this order from the Prophet ﷺ, they would walk so close to the sidewalk that some of them, they would have their arms being have dusts on it, because they are rubbing it against the walls of the sidewalk. That's how strongly they were following the orders of the Prophet ﷺ. So if this is done in the masjid, then it's permissible. But where that is happening nowadays, people take this issue about the Prophet ﷺ masjid was that way, and they take that and they say we can, women can pray behind and men in the front. And but when you look at the reality of things, and then they start speaking to each other after the salah, and they start eating together after the salah, and it's a fitna, and it's a big door of fitna, and shaitan comes in between, and it becomes something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like. But actually the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can come into people who open these doors of fitna. As the Prophet ﷺ said, the first fitna of Bani Israel was in the women, meaning the relationship between men and women. So Prophet ﷺ said the most thing that he fears on his ummah is the fitna of women. The most thing that he fears, alayhi salatu wasalam, not anything else, not poverty, not the kuffar being attacking the Muslimin, not such and such, but the most fitna that the Prophet ﷺ is afraid for his ummah is the fitna of women when they are together, men and women intermingling together. So he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, فَاتَّقُوا الدُّنْيَا وَاتَّقُوا النِّسَاءِ. وَاتَّقُوا النِّسَاءِ, you know the word taqwa, when you shield yourself, when you have a shield between yourself and the fear of, and the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ used this word for an-nisa. وَاتَّقُوا النِّسَاءِ means shield yourself against women. That means there has to be something between you, meaning the man and the woman, not to be together. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِذَا سَأَلْتُمُهُنَّ مَتَاعًا فَاسْأَلُوهُنَّ مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابٍ. If you ask them anything, you ask them behind the curtain and not face to face. And all these things that are happening nowadays among the Muslims, which is imitating the kuffar, being under the pressure from the kuffar to look like them, to not to be called terrorists, to not to be called such and such, which is all not permissible. We are ordered to follow the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way it was practiced at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and nothing else. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us. I'm sorry that I went out of the subject, but usually this question comes into place when people, or I'm not of course talking about the person who asked the question, but I'm saying in general, and it's something that we have to protect ourselves from, protecting one's religion and not to open the doors of fitna on ourselves. Regarding beards, the beard of course is something that is obligatory for a man to have, and for us to say, or for me to say that it's obligatory, it's not for me to say that, but it's the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know the religion of Allah from the Quran and the Sunnah. The matters of the religion are wahy, revelation from Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Whatever the Prophet brings forth to you, you should give, take, and whatever he forbade you of something, you should avoid. And he said, تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That it was not for the believing men and women, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees something, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam orders something, that they would have any saying in the orders of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith, on so many different narrations of hadith, ordering men to have beards. He said, alayhi wasallam, a'fu al-liha wa wahfu al-sawarib. And he said, arkhu al-liha, atliqu al-liha, waffiru al-liha. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned so many different words of ordering men to have beards, and these orders came into many different meanings, that a person should leave it and not try to trim it or whatever. He should leave it and not to make it as short and close to the face as some people do. And this order of the Prophet ﷺ make it obligatory. Any order comes from the Prophet ﷺ makes it obligatory for us to do, unless that is there is another saying of the Prophet ﷺ that contradicts this order, or there is a doing an action from the Prophet ﷺ that opposes this order, done the opposite, or someone did the opposite and the Prophet ﷺ saw him and he did not enjoin good or forbid evil when he saw this. So these are the three conditions that would take the order outside of its obligation, or making it obligatory. When you talk about the beard, is there anything that the Prophet ﷺ said opposite to the order of growing the beard? No, that was never been mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ. The second thing is, did the Prophet ﷺ do the opposite of this order? Did he ever shave his beard, ﷺ? Never happened, so the order stays the same. The third condition is, that did the Prophet ﷺ see anyone shaved his beard and he did not say anything to him? That didn't happen, but the opposite actually happened when the messenger of Rustam or Kisra, the king of Persia, came to the Prophet ﷺ, and they used to shave their beards and grow to their mustache. So the Prophet ﷺ, when this man entered at the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ turned his face away. He could not look at his face, and he told him, "Who had ordered you to do that?" Meaning shaving your beard. So this man said, "Our Lord," meaning his king. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, "My Lord had ordered me to grow my beard and trim my mustache." So that makes the four a'imma of Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, they agreed upon growing the beard is an obligation. It's not just something that is recommended, the virtuousness, but it's something that is obligatory for a Muslim man to have. The first subject of Islam that a new Muslim should study, as you said, is Tawheed. To learn Tawheed. To learn how to attain the Tawheed. To know the meaning of Tawheed. To know how to be away from shirk. To know the principles of Tawheed. And all these things is the first subject that a new Muslim should study. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ told Mu'adh radiallahu anhu when he sent him to Yemen. And he told them, make the first thing that you call them to is that they bear witness that there is no one more worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad ﷺ is his final messenger. And he said, ﷺ, if they obey you regarding this, then tell them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had enjoined five daily prayers unto you, and things like that. So the most priority thing in a Muslim when he embraces Islam is to study the Tawheed and to understand what Tawheed is. The more he studies it, the more happy, the more steadfast and strong in his religion is. And of course, while this studying is happening, he has to learn how to pray, he has to learn how to do the basics in the religion. But the major subject that he is studying and he's busying himself with is the subject of At-Tawheed. What does the word mutadayyin mean? Mutadayyin, when people say this, that means that he is being living as a religious person. Comes from the word deen, and deen comes in the meaning of religion. So when a person is mutadayyin, is that a person has a religion. That means he's strong in his religion, that he's following his religion. That's what the meaning of mutadayyin means, that he's strong in his religion or following his religion. The hadith that mentioned the virtuousness of reciting Surah Yaseen all week, none of the hadith that talks about Surah Yaseen is authentic. So this hadith is not authentic about reciting Surah Yaseen in the night, and if a person does that, he'll wake up forgiven. There's nothing like that as far as the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So it shouldn't be done that way. Women are not allowed to touch a mushaf while they are in their period, but they are allowed to recite the Quran. Difference between reciting and touching the Quran. So they can recite but without touching the Quran. So here in Pakistan, when someone dies, the family of the deceased get food prepared in a large quantity to feed the people taking part in the janazah. If this is allowed, first of all, mushaf is the Quran. Mushaf means the Quran, the book that can, you know, which is the Quran. The question as far as when a person dies, a Muslim should follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in all matters. and one of which is when a person dies. When a person dies during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to bury him in the janazah, and then there is no gatherings afterwards. The people don't gather to eat, or don't gather to read Quran, or don't gather for anything. But there are some manners that are done. One of which is that people should cook for the deceased family food. Not the opposite, like your question is saying, and actually something that is spread now in the Muslim world, which the opposite is done. The family of the deceased are the ones that prepare the food for people to come. The opposite is the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, where people prepare food for the family of the deceased, because they are in distress, and they're not busying themselves with cooking food and preparing food. So this is the Sunnah, and having people gathered in one place to be part of the mourning about the person that has died, this is all bid'ah. It's innovation in the religion. It should be avoided. When they see the person in the masjid, they would say some words of condolences to him, and that's over. They don't get together, they don't recite Quran together, they don't do any of these innovations in the religion that are done in janazas nowadays. So this is not allowed, as the question was asked about the food. It's not allowed, it shouldn't be done actually. It is hard to follow the creed of one of the imams. If you mean by creed, aqidah, the belief of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the belief of all these imams are the same. As far as the belief system, which is, as I mentioned, part of it is Tawheed. So the Tawheed is the same of all these imams. The belief in this religion is the same, and that's where we get the our beliefs from the Quran and the Sunnah, and these imams that followed the Quran and the Sunnah. But if you're talking about fiqh issues that deal how to pray, how to fast, what's the ruling, or the different rulings in Salah, the different rulings of fasting and so on, in that case there's some differences in opinions, because each one of them seeked their best to seek the evidence and the authentic Sunnah from the Prophet ﷺ. So some were successful, some might not in certain specific issues, but this is a matter of fiqh, and that's this is the difference in opinion regarding that. But for a person don't have any much of a knowledge, how can he deal with these issues? He should ask whoever he trusts his knowledge and his religion. And if he asks someone that he trusts his knowledge and religion, and this person was a Hanafi or a Shafi or whatever, it doesn't really matter for that person, because he does not know the sayings of the scholars. He just wants the way that would make him a good and a better Muslim to fulfill the orders of Allah. So he goes and asks the people of knowledge. If people are seeking knowledge and they're studying the religion of Allah, then in that case, if they're capable to differentiate the sayings among them and to seek the truth, then that's the way for a person to do. Is it haram to eat that food? We cannot say that it's haram to eat it, but it's the whole issue can be avoided and should be avoided. It might cause not following the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But there is a slight difference in fiqh issues. Yes, and it's actually differences in opinions in fiqh. It makes fiqh very interesting to study and to be able to read all these differences in opinions regarding the fiqh issues. But the matters of tawheed, it's all the same. How one should will inheritance to Muslims for someone in America? You're talking about the will to Muslims. Okay, I'm not sure exactly how it's done in America, but it's of course there is no Islamic court in America in which the court would distribute what a Muslim leaves behind as far as the Sharia laws and inheritance. So if this is the case, the Muslim can write in his will what is according to the Sharia as far as his inheritance. If he wants to give one-fifth or one-fourth or one-third, which is extremely too much for other than the relatives, and the rest is to be distributed among the relatives. It has to be distributed according to the Sharia law. The person dying cannot give anyone more than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made for him, and the percentage that he had made for them. So he should leave it that way, and that's how a person should write the will then, if it would have some of his belongings too, and not only to the Muslims, because a will originally cannot be to the inheritance cannot have anything of his will, because the inheritance are already having their share by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, given their percentages clearly in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So other than that, what is given by the will to others, the inheritance should not take that. Should you try best to follow the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, or should you study these creeds and choose one of them? If you want to study the matters of fiqh, and don't use the word creed, because creed means belief, I guess. But if you want to study the issues of fiqh in the religion, how to pray and how to fast and all that stuff, but you want to study them. You don't just want to have the minimum knowledge to be able to pray and fast, but you want to go an extra step and trying to study them in details. In that case, you should start by taking the methodology of one of these four imam, and the best of or the most important two that you should take, because they follow more hadith than others, are Madhab al-Imam Ahmad or Madhab al-Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahumullah ta'ala. And then after that, the person, if he goes through all the different chapters of fiqh that has to be taught by a teacher, in that case then he can become in a higher and higher levels in matters of fiqh. And of course the goal of these imams is to follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and that's where their goal, but nobody's perfect and nobody can have the 100% the truth in every small details. Following the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is mandatory for every Muslim. If you have an opinion of one of the scholars of Islam, but you see the hadith is contradicting their opinion, you should ask, and then if it's clearly they're opposing the evidence, then we should follow the evidence of in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet. On Thanksgiving, some Muslims, they cook turkey and invite Muslims to eat. It's not okay to be with them. It's celebrating a holiday that is not part of the Islamic holiday. Even if it doesn't have any religious background, a Muslim cannot celebrate anything other than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had ordered him to celebrate. The Eid, or the holidays in Islam, has a ubudiyya meaning, has a meaning of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Eid in Muslimin is Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. Other than that, a person should not eat with someone on Thanksgiving, whether it's turkey or whatever, to be away from imitating the kuffar. Can somebody recite Quran and dedicate salat to any of his relatives or other people? Is it permissible for someone to recite the Quran and give the rewards to a dead person of his relatives, for example? The scholars had differs in opinion regarding that, but the authentic opinion is that it's not something that a person should do. It's not something that a person should do, and the reason for that is that the Prophet ﷺ never done it. The Sahaba radiallahu anhu never done it. The early generations in Islam never done it. And the Prophet ﷺ had showed us the best thing that a dead person would need at death or after death is to be steadfast in the religion of Allah and his questioning in the grave. And that's where he asked the people. He asked them to make dua for him. He did not ask them to recite Quran for him, or to do this for him, or to give charity on his behalf. But he had told the companions when they were burying a Muslim, he told them, اسألوا الثبات لأخيكم فإنه الآن يسأل. Ask for steadfastness for your brother, because he is being asked now. So the most thing that a dead person needs really is someone to pray for him, is to make dua for him, and not anything else, or reciting Quran or whatever. So the best is to do the things that the Prophet ﷺ had told us to do, and not to do other than that, because it might be innovations that does not benefit the person whatsoever in this life or in the hereafter. Right, Mus'haf, but it's been mentioned regarding the Quran. Quran is being mentioned as the Mus'haf. Can I take maybe one more question if there is any, and then I'll have to go inshallah and meet tomorrow again. Well, I guess the issue of celebrating the Prophet's birthday has been mentioned so much, and I think it's mentioned in this website. It's of course not the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. It's not the doings of the Sahaba, the early generations, so it's all innovations in the religion. And that's actually make it so much easier for us when we take that third principle, follow the Quran and the Sunnah, and the understanding of the Quran and the Sunnah of the early generations. Matters of ibadah, if they did it, we do it. If they don't do it, then we are far away from doing it, because they were the best people that followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In that case, the person would be very happy and very relaxed that he's doing the truth and not innovating in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a couple come into Islam together and later divorce, how long is her iddah? Is the iddah like any other Muslim? Because she had divorced him after they became a Muslim, so her iddah is the same thing. Nothing different. Yeah, getting together when a person buys a new house or whatever, this is all not part of the religion, but a person can do this on his own and reciting Quran when he moves to a new house and things like that. It's all blessings, of course, but not to do these types of rituals. Well, inshallah, if there's nothing else, I can meet you tomorrow, inshallah. We'll talk about the virtuousness of the month of Sha'ban and how to live the month of Sha'ban and how to be prepared for Ramadan. And it has to be done early on and not just to wait for the night before Ramadan to prepare for it. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us and to guide us to do what is right, and to make us among the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to give us understanding and the knowledge of this religion. Jazakumullah khairan for having me in the site. Yeah, I will send them your salam inshallah. They're doing fine, alhamdulillah. And Isa is starting his first day of school tomorrow. He's teaching. May Allah make it easy for him inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. See you inshallah tomorrow. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.